Greet you in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a special time to gather together, especially on Easter Sunday, and just looking at the resurrection. And I've entitled the message this morning, The Resurrection Story. I'd like to ask the ones on the first row up here on the sister's side, what has to happen before there can be a resurrection? Anyone dare to say something? What has to happen before there can be a resurrection?
Death.
A death. That's right. How could Jesus be resurrected if he wouldn't die first of all? Then we ask the question, why did Jesus die? What response do you have? Anyone? Why did Jesus have to die? Because we sinned. Wasn't it just the bad people back there who put Jesus to death? Those that condemned him, the priests and Pharisees, the Roman soldiers. It included them, but it involves me. I was also responsible. We all have sinned. We all deserve death. And so Christ came and he tasted death for everyone. And so now whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord has that opportunity to be saved. The Old Testament has a lot of stories in it. And it's largely referring to God's dealings with the children of Israel, his chosen people, how he relates to them. And the children of Israel repeatedly go through these difficult times. And at the low points, when they turn to God, God steps in and moves in marvelous ways. And we have these stories recorded, and people read them, and when they're going through difficult times, it's a story of hope that things will be set right in the future. The Exodus. During Judges, repeatedly, people would call out to God, God would deliver them. Over time, they would stray from God, and they would be oppressed again. But as they turned to God, God would set things right again. And the story of Daniel that we're looking at presently in Sunday school, it's a message of hope to God's people that God will set things right. What determines the value of a story? What makes a story valuable to you personally? I think a story's value to me is determined by how it impacts my life, how it changes me, sometimes maybe not dramatically, but it nudges me a little closer to right living, to more Christ-likeness, and so on. One story that I have heard a number of times, and I don't tire of hearing, is the wise shoemaker of Studena that Leroy has said. And I think the reason I enjoy it and value it is because of the lesson behind it that I identify with it, and I want to become a little more like that wise shoemaker who looked beyond what people wear, and he looks at what people are. We don't look at if a person is shabby and dirty, or he's stylish and elegantly dressed. It doesn't matter. We look beyond that and we look at the heart of people. And so we value something by how it impacts us. And as we look at the story of Christ, now if that story would end with the crucifixion and the burial, and that would be the end, it would be a horrible, sad story. If the martyrs, our forefathers who gave their lives for the cause of Christ, if it would have ended with martyrdom and that would be the end of the story, it would be sad. But it's not the end of the story. There is something to come yet. And as we look at the story of Christ, in that resurrection, we see that final triumph of goodness and love and righteousness over evil, hatred, and everything that is bad. Now, we still deal with these issues, but the victory is won, and we are so grateful for that. And as we think of that story, how does it impact you? That's how the value is determined to you personally, is how it impacts the way you live, the way you relate to people, you relate to God, to His creation, how you relate to things. If it doesn't impact you, the story has a very little value to you personally. I'll be reading the Matthew account, Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 57. Appreciated the opening this morning, talking about the life of Christ up to the time of disappointment. But we're so grateful that the disciples didn't have to remain in that state of despondency and disappointment. Our Lord is gone. As someone mentioned, 3 days can bring a lot of change. Matthew chapter 27, I'll be starting in verse 57, reading through chapter 28, verse 15. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In this passage, I'd first of all like to look at the sepulcher or the burial, and then briefly at how the people tried to prevent Jesus coming out of the tomb. And then in chapter 28, to sort of look at our response. What is our response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? First of all, looking at burials. Now, this week we experienced it again. A sister was laid to rest. When a person dies, we honor the body of the person. You know, if it's an animal, depending on what it is, if it's not a too close a pet, you know, if it's a possum raiding the chicken house and we kill the possum, we'll toss that animal over the fence into the tree row and it stays there. It's not a very honorable ending. But when it's a human being or the body of one of a human, we respect and we show honor. And I've noticed already that usually the person putting the first shovel full of dirt into the graveyard, usually you put it in gently so it doesn't make too much of a resounding sound. It's just simply an act of respect in the way we do it. And other cultures may do it differently, and it is perfectly respectful for them. This is the way we do it. And we lay it to rest. And as we keep shoveling, it gets fuller and fuller. And finally, the body is covered, and there's a mound on top. And you know, I notice that often as you finish that mound, you try to make so that it's fine dirt. You don't have big, lumpy chunks on top, but you try to smooth it out. It's simply an act of respect to the body of the loved one that has passed. And in this process, I would just comment, I think we do well to include our children. Introduce them. This is how a body looks that's dead. It's the reality of life. And I think we do well to just simply include the whole family, all the children, in that process. And I think we see some of this respect being shown to Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea as he begs for the body of Jesus. He doesn't beg for the body of the thieves. Criminals, from what I understand, were not given these proper formal burials. Exactly how it ended up, I'm not sure. In the Old Testament, we have some examples like Achan. He was stoned, and there's a big pile of stones on top of him. It was not an honorable ending for him. Absalom had a similar ending where they killed him as he was hanging in the tree. They put his body down in a pit, and again, they piled it over with stones. And we have a few other accounts where people like that who were conquered or weren't very well liked, you pile a heap of stones over their bodies. Other people have different burials. Notice the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three, it mentions about they gave up the ghost and they were gathered unto their people. I like the picture that it gives. And, you know, they were all buried at the same place. It's in death, their literal body was gathered to their people. Similar, we have our graveyard over here, the West Center Cemetery. And it's as we lay our people to rest there, it's in a very physical way, it's being gathered to our people, those of a common faith. I don't know if that makes a lot of difference, but it's simply an act of respect, a respectful burial. For Jacob, there was the embalming that took place. It says the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. That's just over 2 months of mourning. I think the embalming process was 40 days, and then they took the body to Canaan, and as they were going, they stopped at this Atad, not sure is that how it's pronounced, and there they mourned for 7 days, and then they continued on, and it seems the whole process took about 70 days. One thing, when Joseph passed away, Jacob's son, it doesn't say he was gathered unto his people. It says he was embalmed and put in an Egyptian coffin. He wasn't buried at that point where his forefathers had been buried. And I think that's probably why it doesn't say that he was gathered unto his people. But he left a message: don't leave my bones back here in Egypt. Take them with you. And I think Joseph wasn't doing it for his own benefit as much as for the benefit of the Israelites, as a message that this is not your permanent place of living. You've got something to look forward to. God wants you to move on. Anyway, back to Joseph of Arimathea here. He was a disciple of Jesus. The way we understand, he was part of the Sanhedrin, but he did not give his consent to the death of Christ. And so he goes to Pilate and he begs for the body. He did not want the body of Jesus to be buried like a criminal. He wanted to give a proper, honorable burial to him. So he took the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And in the Gospel of John account, it includes Nicodemus in that process, where Nicodemus comes with, says, 100-pound weight of spices, aloes and myrrh, and that is wrapped up in the linen as they wrap it up. And so he was involved as well. And Luke 23, well, let's leave that. Anyway, they buried the body in a new tomb. I think it was a place of nobility, possibly. At least not for what you would call the low status, people in low social status. But it was an honorable burial. In the Luke account, it tells us that there were women who went and prepared more spices and stuff to come back and to finish, if you want to say, put on the final touches for the burial after the Sabbath. So I'm not sure how many pounds total of spices and myrrh and stuff that was involved, but there were some people who were very concerned that the body of Jesus has a proper burial. We treat it with respect, and I think there are lessons we can learn from that. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." The NIV says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. It's like dying a criminal's death. Typically, you just get a grave like a typical criminal would. And this was the death of a criminal dying on a cross. But then we have Joseph and Nicodemus intervening. And so his burial was actually more the burial of a rich person. What can we learn from this? It says, the King James, "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Christ was not ashamed to identify with the poor or the rich in his life or in death. And I think that is an indication of being free of deceit. When we're free of deceit, I think we're free of pride in our hearts as well. Whenever there is pride in our heart, there's an element of deceit in our hearts as well. Isn't it a result of pride when we want to identify with a certain group of people, but not with this group of people? Isn't that an element of pride? And isn't it trying to perhaps be someone that we really aren't? You know, we're all made of the same thing. And I see Christ not being ashamed to identify with the criminals or with the rich. When we're free of deceit, does it matter who we're identified with? But when I harbor pride, it does matter. Christ cared deeply and identified with the whole spectrum of people in his life as well as in his death. Luke 23, it talks about how he identified with the thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. Perhaps we could say that was a low-class person. In the John account, he talks to John, "Could you care for my mother? Behold thy mother." And I'm assuming they were more middle class. And so he cared for all people. Just in this whole thing of the burial, I just think we do well to be respectful. It reflects respect for humans as a whole and for oneself as we are respectful to other people, to the burial of people. Moving on to the next section, verses 62 through 66. Here we have the chief priests and the Pharisees requesting Pilate, "Let's guard this sepulcher. Let's make sure that Jesus does not come out of the tomb." It seems their memory at this point is working a bit better than the followers of Jesus. They are remembering his statements. The disciples in this traumatic time are forgetting some of these things, that Jesus will rise again. But the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're remembering and they're asking Pilate, "Let's make sure that he doesn't come forth. If that happens, that his disciples would come and steal him and then start the rumor that he has risen from the dead, this last deception, this error is going to be much worse than anything that has happened so far." And Pilate gave his okay. He told him, "You have a watch." And from what I found out, the watch is referring to the temple guard that was working under a Roman officer. So it had the Roman authority behind them as they set that seal on the stone. As I read this passage, I think, well, Pilate gave his okay to guard the tomb and so on. It doesn't seem like he's very enthused of exerting a lot of energy and effort into this cause. I think he's ready to, "Let's get it over with. Stop coming to me and begging about something like this." Whether it was, well, I'm not sure of Pilate's perspective, but it seems he didn't want to involve himself too much with it. As we go on into chapter 28, we see the women coming to the sepulcher. And as the other passages relate, other gospels, it seems they were coming to put those final touches on for a proper burial. And then it sort of shifts a little bit, and it goes now to what happened. And I'm not quite sure, I'm not aware that the women were actually there to observe the angel coming down and rolling the stone away, but it's not perfectly clear in my mind. But we see there was a great earthquake. And you know the story right here of the resurrection. There are some details that we simply don't know. I think it's in Romans where it tells he was raised by the glory of the Father. Otherwise, I'm not sure that we have a detail of anything else that gave life. It was the glory of the Father that raised Christ from the dead. But we have the angel coming, rolling the stone away. We have a great earthquake. The angel's appearance is like lightning. It's as white as snow. And how would you boys respond if you would see that one? You might respond similarly. I'm not sure. But we know that the keepers, they started shaking. And then it says they became as dead men. I'm assuming it's sort of like fainting. It's just too much for us, and we lose it. It doesn't say at all that they saw Jesus coming out of the tomb. And I'm not aware of any record in Scripture that indicates that Jesus was seen by anyone who didn't have some element of faith in him during his life. Now, all of them dealt with unbelief, his disciples and so on. And until they saw him, some of them just didn't believe. But I'm not aware of Jesus ever appearing to the chief priests and the Pharisees, any of those that were out to get rid of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a list of people who he did appear to. Just briefly read that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So between the resurrection and ascension, I'm not aware of appearing to anyone other than ones who were followers of Jesus. But after his ascension, we have, Paul says, I was like one born out of normal time, out of due time. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and Saul became Paul. Don't have a lot more comments on that part. But as we go on now back to the women and the angel's conversation with them, the message that the angel brought to these women is one that has brought hope and cheer to thousands and millions through the centuries. He is not here, for he is risen. The tomb is empty. Don't seek this body here anymore. Jesus is alive. Now I'd like to look a bit at responses. We have the response of the women, and then look at the response of the soldiers. The women's response, after they got the message, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. I think it was just a big mixture of emotion that they were experiencing at this point. It was a message from the angel. Surely it's true. And yet they hadn't seen Jesus at this point yet. And so there was still an element of what's going on, we really don't know. And yet there's also an element of excitement of something great is happening. And so they run to tell his disciples. But as they go, Jesus meets them. And I think that took care of the fear issue at that point. They held him by the feet and worshiped. Fear is replaced with adoration. It's our Lord. It's our Savior alive again. And they're overwhelmed by the news or by the encounter. And then Jesus gives the message, don't be afraid anymore, but go tell my brethren, the disciples, to go into Galilee, and there they will see me as well. And I trust that is a response that we can have, one of adoration and of worship, as we're faced with the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The soldiers, I think they knew a supernatural occurrence had just taken place. Why didn't they recognize it? I don't know what all was involved. Soldiers are trained to do as they are told. And maybe those years of training was come into play. Was it the money, the reputation that caused them to accept the bride? I'm not sure. But they accepted the bribe. Now it says some of the watch came into the city. So Some that didn't go into the city to report, I'm not sure what happened to them. But their response was one that we look at sadly and say, it's a sad way to respond to an event like this, to turn away from truth that we are aware of. They took the money and did as they were taught, and said that the disciples came and stole the body. There are some other responses recorded in history or in Scripture. Mark 16. Maybe I'll just turn to that quickly. Mark 16, verse 11. Referring to the disciples, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Verse 13. After Christ appeared to two of them, they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. So it seems until people saw Jesus, it was just hard to believe the fact of the resurrection. But after Jesus appears to them, their response is quite different. In John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Finally, they believe. They've seen it with their eyes. They believe. Then we have the account of Thomas, and I don't think he was much worse than any of the others, even though we have more details in how he doubted and didn't have faith. He said, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But when Christ came, his response, I'm blessed with it, it's, my Lord and my God. And he believed. And his believing was evidenced by the change of life in the way it impacted him. Jesus says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So what does the resurrection mean to me personally? A few scriptures that I'd like to look at. Romans 6 is the first one. And again, what has to happen before the resurrection? There has to be a dying. And Romans 6 refers to that. Starting to read in verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so there is a dying that needs to happen before we can experience the power of the resurrection in our own lives. Continue reading there. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So how does this impact us? Are we at the place where we can say, Lord, all my members are yielded to your lordship? We can yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin and live the way we want to. But if we truly believe, not just a mental agreement that, yes, Jesus died and rose again, but believing with the heart, if we truly believe that, the only proper response is to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice where we die to self and our members become instruments that God can use. I surrender my hands in the way I use them. I surrender my tongue in the words that I speak. I surrender my mind, the way I think about people, about things. I use my mind as an instrument of God's. My eyes, what I look at. My feet, where they take me, what I do. I surrender my will in the choices that I make. All these members need to be yielded to God. Dying to self, dying to, I want to do this, and yielding them as an offering to God. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul just simply says, I die daily. And it's a process of dying. No, when Jesus died, it was death. The process of dying had ended. And then he could be resurrected. For us, it's a process of dying. And Paul refers to that in Philippians chapter 3. We're reading several verses here. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So we see that. Paul is recognizing it's still something I'm going towards. And we look at Paul and we say, surely he was experiencing the resurrection power of the Lord in his life and working through him. And yes, it was. And yet he continues to see it as a process of dying. It's still something I strive for more of it. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For Jesus, his body was dying, and finally it was dead, completely dead. And as that body was dead, it allowed for the resurrection to happen. And as we yield ourselves to God, while the dying is, we're in a process, while underlying we die to self, you know, there are issues. Oh, over here's an area where I need to die to this area. And as I die in this area, it allows the resurrection power to be exemplified or to work through me in this area. And then over here, another area comes to me later where, ooh, this is something it's pretty hard to give up, but finally I yield to it. I die to self in that area. And as I do that, the resurrection power can work through me in that area. And as ongoing, it's an ongoing thing where we need to experience that continual dying to self. And as we experience that, the new life, the resurrection power of Christ can work through us. How do we view the resurrection? The way people view a tree, people come from different vantage points. person may look at a tree and say, boy, that tree has so many board feet in it, and I can make so much money off of it. The second person may come to the tree and say, that makes a lot of firewood. I can heat my house for most of the winter. Another person may come to that tree and say, it's a gift of God. It expresses his love to mankind. It's a part of his creation. They don't have to be mutually exclusive of each other, but at its underlying form, if we don't see the tree as a gift, the value will be very limited for us. If we look at the tree as something I deserve, it's mine, the value will be short-lived and limited. And I think as we view the resurrection and the whole plan of salvation, how we view it makes a difference to how valuable it is to me. How do I view it? Sometimes we tend to look at the plan of salvation, perhaps that, well, God had better provide it some way for me, and almost I deserve a chance to be saved at least, don't I? Or do I simply look at it, it is a gift. I don't deserve it. If we look at the story of salvation primarily as it saves me from hell, you will lack the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to the level that God wants you to experience it. Because if I look at salvation as primarily it saves me from hell, my decisions will be based on, as long as it doesn't impact my destiny. And our decisions are based on fear of hell. And God doesn't want us to make our decisions based on fear. He wants us to make our decisions based on because we love you. And when we love God, we also love his commandments. I don't think you can really separate those two. If you don't love the commandments of God, your love for God himself has plenty of room to grow. And it has room to grow right here for me. You know, if I would like to dress like the world, but I know I shouldn't, and so out of duty, I don't. That's good. Do it. Dress rightly anyway. But don't stay in that. Do it because you see God's commandments to dress properly and modestly is for my benefit. He's looking out for my welfare. And as we look at all of God's commandments as being a blessing for me, for my welfare, I start loving his commandments. If you don't love his commandments, then you are obeying out of duty or fear. And we don't want to stay there. John 15, verse 10 says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And part of the resurrection power to me is as we abide in the vine, it's that sap flowing out to the branch through me, giving life, giving meaning, producing fruit. It's flowing to me and through me. And so this morning, what value does the story of the resurrection have for you? How has it impacted your life? Do you look at it as a nice story? Or do you see it as a life-changing story for you personally? There are a number of other scriptures we could turn to. I think we'll leave it at that. But I trust that the story of the resurrection is a story that will impact you and that it changes the way you relate to people, to God, to creation, to things. That it causes you to value what is important and what is eternal, not just the temporal. It is a gift freely given. We don't deserve it. Shall we pray? Please kneel with me. Father in heaven, this morning we are just again so grateful for the resurrection and for the complete plan of salvation that you have offered to mankind. And Lord, this morning we just confess sometimes we act like we deserve salvation rather than just receiving it as a gift, an expression of your love for us. And Lord, forgive us where we look at things and thinking we deserve them versus seeing them as a gift from you, an expression of your love. And Lord, as we love you, we will also love your commandments. And sometimes we grapple with those teachings and commandments that you give to us because we deal with our carnal nature. And when those are in conflict, give us the power, the strength to say no and to die to self so that we can experience that resurrection power that you want to have us experience. Thank you, Lord, for each one that is here. Let's pray your blessing and direction on each one. And as we go through this next week, I just pray that we could, in a little fuller measure, experience that resurrection power working through us as we continue the dying process to self. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.